Just have a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we gather to you. In our hearts, we gather to you. We want you to be our teacher. We can only live by the word that proceeds from your mouth. Speak to us, Lord. Sustain us, equip us, challenge us, direct us. Equip us to live our lives to the glory of your Son. Amen. There goes the Royal Air Force, absolutely on cue. They couldn't afford a fanfare, so they put the jet engine in instead. So this is what life outside the Radio Shack is like. It's interesting, isn't it? We've got a lot more room here than we've got in there. The only problem is with all the time I've spent on the radio, I think I've now got to the stage where I don't think I can preach for longer than 3 minutes without playing a record. So if I'm more disjointed than usual, you'll notice because my mind has been working like a bacon slicer for the last few days. This topic that's been given to me, and I'm grateful to the folks on the committee for trusting me with this topic, is fascinating. Several people have come to me and said, "What's that then?" Or someone said to me this morning, "What are you talking about?" They usually say that after I've preached as well. My topic is, if I can remember it, managing difficult family issues. And it shows a considerable degree of trust in the committee in trusting this to me. Because there's a sort of a link between managing and organizing, and most of them know I have certain feelings about organization and what we should do with it. Not that I'm against it entirely. I'm married to one. I want to look at this topic and see if we can... Maybe one of the first things we'll have to do is actually put the title of the topic on one side. But we will look at the issues behind that topic. Let me read to you from Psalm 103. This is a well-known psalm, and I'm going to read quite a few verses from it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle's. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Isn't that a wonderfully tender note? It begins with great statements about God's ability to provide for us at every level of life, who forgives all my iniquities, who heals all my diseases. And you go from one degree of wonder to another, so that your youth is renewed as the eagle's. And it's very easy when you read things like that to adopt a sort of a triumphalism. We are the champions, E-I-A-D-I-O, we are the ones, we're going to soar like the eagles. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's balanced with this other truth that we ended up our reading with. He remembers our frame. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And it's something that we Christians have to remember and remind ourselves of all the time. It's almost as though the ordering of God in our lives and the way that we see it is like, it's like an eclipse that works around two foci, if that's the plural of focus. And one of them is the glory of God and the amazing ability of God to be to us all that He's ever promised that He will be. The verse that Norman was quoting just the other night. He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What more could you want? He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But this reminder is helpful too. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Sometimes Christians forget that they're dust. We are a peculiar mixture, we Christians, of dust and destiny. And we need to keep both of those facts in our hearts all the time. We have an amazing privilege that God has given to us. But right down here at earth level, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I know why it is that the brothers on the committee gave this topic to me, because one of them explained it very briefly, and I'm not being frivolous when I say this, because I wasn't quite sure myself what this topic was to involve. And then one of the brothers said, we want you to deal with this topic of managing difficult family issues because of Abby and Tim. And then I knew. Excuse me. I knew the territory they wanted me to cover. How well I'll cover it, we'll see how we get on. And I apologize for my emotions. They said that George Whitfield is one of these people who could cry and you couldn't hear it in his voice. I envy George Whitfield. 1975, I have a big family. I have seven children. It's a surprise for lots of people. But we are extremists in our family. Most people are content with being members of the human race. We wanted to win it. And our fifth child, we called Abigail. It means father's delight. And she was a delight from the first day. She was a delight. But as the days passed on, we discovered slowly, reluctantly, that Abby was not like the other children. We discovered that Abigail, when the doctors began to put labels on it, there was a great list of all kinds of things. She had global mental retardation. She was microcephalic. She had scoliosis. She had focal epilepsy. A great list of things. But the sum total of all that in the way it impacted upon us is that Abigail was someone that we would, before political correctness took over, have called someone with a mental handicap. And a severe mental handicap. Abigail is 26 now. And although this is a very rough and ready sort of measurement, she probably has a developed age of about 18 months or 2 years. She has been a constant joy and a constant heartache throughout all her life. The heights and the depths. She is an extraordinary young lady. She is now living just about 10 minutes away from us with an organization called Prospects. And here's my only advert for the whole day. If you want to know about Prospects, on that table down there, you'll find the work of Prospects, which is a Christian organization which works and exists to value and support people with learning disabilities from an overtly Christian viewpoint. I'm a director of the charity, but that's enough. You can read more about it if you want to. Abigail now lives in one of the residences in Reading, which is where I live, so she's only about 10 minutes away, so she can come home for weekends and enjoy the other side of normality. She has a very fulfilled life, although she can't express it very well. She can only use the word hello appropriately, and apple not so quite appropriately. And that's about it. She understands a few more words than that, and she understands lots of circumstances. She can work out what's going to happen next. She loves people. She has an amazing memory for people and a better sense of direction than me, although that's not hard. I think one of the things that touched me most in the developing years of Abigail was the developing realization that we were not going to know Abigail in quite the way that we'd known the others. She can't tell you how she feels. She can't tell you where she's hurting. There's no verbal communication of that kind. It was almost as though there was someone here that we'd lost almost as soon as we'd found them. It was almost a sense of grief and mourning. Someone once said to me, it was a young woman who was doing a project at school. The local school was just opposite us. And she had been given the project of talking to a family. They actually call it a handicapped family. It was an interesting concept. A handicapped family. And she came and spent two or three times with my wife and myself, and we got to know her quite well. And on one occasion, the last occasion, we were talking, and she knew where we stood, how we loved the Lord, what that meant to us. And on the last occasion, she said, "I've got one question I've wanted to ask, and I just haven't dared to ask all the way through." And I said, "Go and ask it." And she said, "Have you never blamed God for this?" And we'd got to know her quite well. And she was an unusual young woman in that she had a very close relationship with her parents. They did lots of things together. They used to go hiking and camping. And this had come out in our conversations. And I just said to her, I said, "If something happened in your family and your father was there when it happened and you didn't like it, would you blame him for what had happened?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Why wouldn't you blame him?" And she said, "I know my father better than that." I've never asked the question, why did God do this to us? I don't think it's wrong to ask questions, as long as you don't ask them with a clenched fist and through clenched teeth. There are ways of talking to God where really you're fighting him from the moment go, where there's a hostility. Why? Why have you allowed this thing? Why? You can't do that when you come to God. But you can come to him with an open heart and say, "Lord, why? What am I to learn in this context? What do you want me to know? Are you saying something to me in this? What is happening here?" I'll take a little pause and go back a bit before we come onto the timbit. This title, Managing Difficulties, Difficult Family Issues. I work as a manager in my normal day. And a manager is someone who has to have authority over things so that he can control them. He has to have targets and he has to have things that you can measure so that he knows if he's moving towards his target, and it'll be very boring for anyone who is a manager. But when you bring that down to the context, how do I manage difficulties in a Christian family? How is it my job to manage? Can you hear in the word manage the first little bit of it which links to manipulate? It means hands-on. Do I hold these circumstances in my hands? Am I able to control them? Have these circumstances been given to me so that I resolve them? Is that the way all this works out? Or is there something else behind that? I was listening very briefly this morning to when David began to speak. And then he got on to talking about what Bible teachers should do. And I thought, I don't think I want to listen to this. It's not the thing you want to listen to just before you preach. You can sometimes feel a little bit like the chickens, you know, when the farmer rolled the ostrich egg in and said, "That's just to encourage you." And You hear of what a Bible teacher is like, and you think, yeah, I'll listen to this later, I think. I'll listen to this later. Words. The Word became flesh. God has revealed who He is. And the way He expresses that is by speaking of His Son, who is the revelation of who He is, as the Word of God. Words are very, very important. They're very, very powerful, which is why it's so important that we use the right words. If you don't use the right words, you won't understand the issues behind them. So what I want to do this morning, and I really am talking about managing difficult family issues, is I really want to teach you to speak properly, like what I do. I want you to think about the things that we say, because the way you ask a question can alter amazingly the response that you find rising in your heart. After a fair number of years and a lot of pastoral counseling of people, I've come to a sort of conclusion that's become a working principle in my heart. I think with Christians, people who have genuinely known a work of the Spirit of God in their lives, I think they nearly always know the answers. The problem is they don't always know what questions to ask. You don't always know what questions to ask. But if you can find someone who can get alongside you and ask you the right questions, you will discover things in your heart that are exactly the answers to the questions you didn't quite know how to ask. You ever read and noted the way that Jesus answered questions? He hardly ever answered the question that was asked. He always seemed to be responding to something else. There's a classic bit that's always amused me. It's in John chapter 13, 14 or somewhere like that. 12, I think it is. When Jesus is at one point in time and the storm clouds are gathering, the events that lead up to the cross are moving much more quickly. And Andrew comes to him and he says, there are some Greeks here who want to see you. And Jesus says to Andrew, now this is the time. Now will the Son of Man be glorified. Unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. And I, in my mind, because I'm that kind of person, imagine Andrew listening to this and then saying, well, there are some Greeks here who want this. At first glance, it doesn't seem to have anything at all to do with the question. But the more you look at it, the more you think about it, the more you understand that at that point in time he was come to speak, to deal, to shepherd the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that seed that he was in flesh must fall into the ground and die so that that life could be reproduced in the likes of you and me, so that he could be seen in Greece, in Africa, in some of the countries of the world we perhaps ought not even to mention here this morning, but in every place. The seed, it was an answer to the question. Not yet, because the way I'm going to do it is this. The one that they want to see will be seen when he has passed through this sowing and reaping. Often the answers are much more wonderful than the questions. And sometimes he answers things in a way which show you that behind their words, he's heard their heart. He knows the things that they were really talking about. So these questions and the way that we ask them. Let me read you some verses from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. This is chapter 4. I'll read from verse 6. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed. It's perfectly scriptural to be perplexed. Perfectly scriptural to be perplexed. If you don't know what's happening or how it's going to turn out, that is a perfectly valid scriptural position. Perplexity. At certain times in my life when there have been dramatic changes, I have the experience, maybe you have it too, of lovely, well-meaning, supportive Christians who come along and say, "Well, brother, what's your vision now?" they say. And I sometimes say, "Well, when you're spinning on the wheel, it's a bit difficult to get a clear focus at times. But I know whose hands I'm in." You can't always say specifically what's happening. You don't know. All that matters is that you know him, and that you know that you're in safe hands, and that you've not taken your cause out of his hands, to use Wesley's words, but that you left it very specifically in his hands. Paul says, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, "I believed, and therefore have I spoken," we also believe, and therefore speak. Do you notice that little couple of lines? People who believed, and therefore, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. There's always a therefore after genuine faith. Genuine faith is never just mental assent. There's always a consequence. Always flowing out of the faith comes an action. We believe, therefore we speak. We believe, therefore we live. Therefore we give, therefore we pray. Because we believe, we do things. If your faith does not move you to action, it is not what the Bible means by faith. We believe, says Paul, and the consequence is this. What consequence does your faith have? How is it revealing itself? How is the life of Jesus being made manifest, to use this AV language? How is it showing itself in your humanity, in your everyday circumstances? He goes on then, he says this, "Knowing that he who raised up Jesus, the Lord Jesus, shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes." Shall I get you to say it? All things are for my sake. Do you dare say it? All things are for my sake. So are things happening to you, or are things happening for you? You see how important the question is? How important the question is? Ask the wrong question, you'll get the wrong answer. Ask the right question, and you'll begin to think immediately from another viewpoint. Let me read on. "All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God." There's an interesting thing. They are for your sake, but not just for your benefit. They are for God's glory. All things. I didn't write this. I'm just passing on what I'm reading. All things for God's glory. "For which cause we do not faint, for though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction." This is astonishing when you think of the things that Paul went through, the all things that touched this man's life. And he sums them up all together and he says, "Our light affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us. Here's a good question for you. What do you call someone who works for you? An employee or a servant? It's serving you. Ask the right questions. This isn't something happening to you. This is something happening for you. This isn't just an infliction that's imposed upon you as a burden. This is something, this is a servant given to you to work things out in you and for you in your experience, through which God himself will be glorified. That was always Paul's bottom line in his accounts, you know. Whether by death or by life, whichever side of the book it's on, it doesn't matter. The bottom line is that we might glorify him. There's a wonderful story told of C.T. Studd, who most of you will know was a missionary to Africa and a real cavalry charger of a man who was always out on a limb. And he was in Africa and trusting God for the supply of all his needs. And a young man went out to join him, to work with him for a while, and discovered this pattern of life that C.T. Studd used. And he stayed with C.T. Studd for a while and went through very different experiences. Sometimes when they'd got ample provisions, sometimes when they hadn't got nearly sufficient provisions, sometimes when they were in abundance, sometimes when they were hungry. And he put up with it for a short time. And then in his frustration, his desperation, he took C.T. Studd on one side and he said, "This is ridiculous. We've got to live." And C.T. Studd said, "Not necessarily. It all depends on your bottom line. It all depends on your bottom line. What is the most important thing? That you feel comfortable? That you understand what's happening? I don't know that God has promised that he will always make me feel comfortable, or that he will always explain to me what's happening. I know he has said that he'll look after me, that he'll guide me." I was thinking when someone said the other night, you know who it was, but I won't just say it now, when someone said that sometimes they didn't wake up feeling like a Christian, I thought, well, I wonder what a Christian feels like. I'm not sure what that means. Let me show you something. Let me turn from there to another letter of Paul, to the letter to the Philippians, because I don't want what I'm saying to you now to be an ostrich egg to encourage you. Look at this. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, there's a man, a wise man, otherwise his sayings wouldn't be there, who prays, and he prays along this line, and this isn't an exact quote, but he prays, "Lord, keep me in such a way that things are even. Don't let me become so rich that I forget you. And don't let me become so poor that I have to steal." In other words, what he was asking for was evenness, please. Not too many blips, not too many surprises in our culture. We'd like it to be pretty predictable so that we know exactly what's happening. It always reminds me of the things that God said to the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. And he was bringing them to their own promised land. And he reminded them about Egypt. And he said, "The land you're going into isn't like Egypt. Egypt is flat and predictable. You can almost time the flooding of the Nile by your watch. You know exactly what's happening." And he says, "And your herb gardens." Have you seen herb gardens? Everything in nice, neat little lines, all tidy. We know when the water's coming. We know when the fruit's coming. That's a wonderfully predictable life, isn't it? "Well, the land I've got for you," says God, "isn't like that at all. It's all up and downs. It's hills and it's valleys, and it depends on what comes from above, not what comes from below. It doesn't come from the flooding of the Nile. It comes from my own hand. That's how I will provide for you." That's a very hairy way to live, isn't it? How can you manage anything when you're living like that? So the wise old man in the Old Testament prays, and he says, "I'd like everything on an even keel, please. Not too much and not too little. Everything just so." Listen to this man of a new covenant. This is Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now, at the last, your care of me has flourished again, in which you were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. Notice what he says, I have learned. He doesn't say he got it as a revelation. He doesn't say he got it as a result of someone praying for him after a meeting. Learning is a process. I don't suppose he learned this lesson perfectly the first time. I don't suppose any of us learned this lesson perfectly the first time. When Peter wrote in his letter to the Christians who were scattered around, he spoke of Jesus being an example and said that we were to walk in his steps. And the word he uses for an example is a fascinating one. When you were learning to write, almost certainly someone wrote a word at the top of a page, or if you were old enough, on a slate or something like that, and you had to copy the words underneath. And the first time, maybe it wasn't too good, but then you could compare the one at the top with your effort and see where you'd gone wrong, and you could actually do it a little bit better the next time. This was the system that the Greeks used as well. And the word that they used for the word at the top was a word which actually means the word at the top. Very simple. And the word at the top is the word that Peter uses when he says that Jesus is our example. He is the word at the top. It doesn't matter if you don't get it perfect the first time. As long as you come back to the word at the top and you don't copy the last thing you wrote, keep coming back to the word at the top. Keep coming back to who he is. Keep coming back to that revelation. See it. You'll need to learn. You'll need to think differently too. You'll need God to educate us and keep on changing us. I think the last time I spoke here, I'd recently come back from Oregon, and I'd seen this wonderful bumper sticker on the back of an American car, which is, has become my motto for life. It said simply this, if you haven't changed your mind recently, how do you know you've still got one? We are expected to think. We're expected to learn. That's a process. You look at what he has said, you look at what you've done. To use the management term, you do a gap analysis. You work out what the difference is in between, and you say, what happened? And then you come back to the original, and you look and you learn. You learn. I can't pray for you and give you a gift of contentment. It doesn't work like that. You have to learn it. Here it goes. I'll read. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know, says this man, both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then you get this verse that we usually wrench from this place and put it somewhere quite separate, all on its own, where he says this. I can do all things in Christ, the one who strengthens me. When he said that, he was not thinking about spectacular, miraculous interventions of God. He wasn't thinking about raising the dead or walking on water. He was thinking about living in contentment, in the will of God. Eyes up to an open heaven from whence must come my supply. No longer looking for the predictable flooding, the deluge of the Nile, but looking up. He's learning. He's learning. We have to learn, brothers and sisters. What's the point of it if we're not learning? We have to learn. And the things that you're learning aren't just for your benefit. There's a little phrase that comes in Paul's letters to the Colossians, which sums up so much, and he speaks about the grace of God, and he describes it like this. He says, the grace of God which was given to me for you. So much of what God gives to you is not for you, it's for someone else. And so much of what God gives to me is not for me, it's for you. The grace of God given to me for you. God has put us together in a family. You read 2 Corinthians and see how that thing works out there. How God, dare we use this kind of language, will take you through vicarious experiences. Will take you through situations which were in one sense not specifically designed for you, but were designed to put you in a situation where you would receive specific grace, which you in turn could then pass on to someone else who is in exactly the same situation. We need one another. That's the way God has made us. One of the things that so often is a great trial for Christians is the sense of God has done it. And it's not just unique to Christians. You see it, for example, in the book of Ruth. One of the great titles for God in the Old Testament, and God's titles are never labels, they're always revelations of who He is. One of the great titles of God is what we call Almighty, El Shaddai. If you think of Almighty as a picture of God with sort of spiritual muscles and all the hosts of heaven riding behind Him, there may be some truth in that, but that isn't what is coming through the idea of El Shaddai. Shad in Hebrew is the breast. El Shaddai is the God of perfect provision. You know this wonderful creation that God has worked through so that when a baby needs sustenance, God has put that sustenance at just the perfect place so that when the baby is in the embrace of his mother's arms, when he is safe, when he is looking up into his mother's face and enjoying his company, that just happens to be the place where he gets his sustenance. Do you think that's an accident? I don't think that's an accident. Isn't God trying to teach us something? We feed on Him not just through the pages of a book. This is a wonderful book. I love it. But not just through the pages of the book. You taste and see that the Lord is good. The things He gives us are good too. But it's the Lord who is good. This was the daring language that Paul used when he wrote to the Thessalonians. And he said, I've actually behaved towards you like a nursing mother. This is the man that some people think was a misogynist. Some people think he was harsh and needed to temper the things he was saying. And here he is. He says, I've been like a nursing mother to you. I've sustained you by putting you to my breast. That's how I've cared for you. But the real picture is God. Not these hideous pornographic images of Artemis at Ephesus, the multi-breasted goddess of the orgy. Not that at all. This is God who is the one who makes perfect provision for us. That place of rest and safety and fellowship and protection and sustenance, God wraps it up into this revelation of Himself when He says, I am God, El Shaddai. That's why you can hear the pain in someone like Naomi when she comes back from Moab and she says, don't call me Naomi anymore because that means pleasant. Call me Mara because El Shaddai has afflicted me. The pain was the thought that the God of all provision was the one who had done this thing. I was listening to someone on a tape just the other night, and this person was speaking of the way in which he said 10 Christians out of 10 have experienced a sense of God's betrayal, that God has let them down and that this has damaged them. My head is a very noisy place when I hear tapes like this. I'm surprised you can't hear it if you're passing my door, because I'm shouting, no, 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 no. Or maybe I'm the 11th. I have never felt God has betrayed us. Never felt God has punished us. Never felt that He's left us out or let us down. Always felt that God's provision has been absolutely perfect. I'm not commending myself in that. I remember my frame. I'm dust. But I am commending the faithfulness of God. I believe in the gospel that you heard preached from this platform on the evenings, at least, well, all the evenings in one way or another. The God who is able to make all things abound towards us. The God who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him by Jesus Christ. The God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We ask the wrong questions. The questions we're asking is, can I be without sin? Can I this? Can I that? Wrong question. Here's the question, can God? There's your question. Not can I, can God? Not I'm wonderfully holy, just look at me. No one who's holy will ever say that. Angels are holy, but when they're in the presence of God, they are unconscious of their own holiness. They're only conscious of His. Holy, holy, holy. For hundreds of years they've been saying that. And it's not a chorus. It's not number 16 in the Angels' Blue Book. It's their reaction. They can't get over it. Their continuing reaction is that God is holy, holy, holy. I suppose if you saw one or I saw one, you would be overwhelmed with their holiness. But they're not overwhelmed with their own holiness. They're not even aware of it. They're only aware of His. When you become aware of your own holiness, of your own brightness, of your own beauty, you're heading in the wrong direction. You know what I'm referring to? There are four cherubim. There used to be five. There was an anointed cherub that covered the one who was chief over them all, who became self-conscious. I don't know how that happened. The Bible doesn't explain it. At some point, he became self-conscious. He was lifted up because of his own beauty. In some way, he took his eyes from the Holy One and began to consider his own state. And somehow it seems to have been the beginning of the whole disaster. Holy, holy, holy. I think we ask the wrong question when we ask, am I holy? Am I sanctified? Am I regenerate? I think these are all the wrong questions. Excuse me, but I think these are the wrong questions. I think the right questions are, am I responding to the thing that God is saying to me? Am I saying yes to Him? Is there any controversy between Him and me? Is He able to do what He has said He will do? Is He able to save me to the uttermost? Is He able to make me content in every circumstance? Is God able? 2 years ago, don't know how we're going to get through this bit. I had a telephone call to say that our youngest son had drowned in Africa. He's 23. We miss him desperately. But God's comfort poured in from the first moments. Never doubted that the Father was caring, that all things in His hands were still at work for those that loved Him, to those who were called according to His purposes. That I then had to go out to Africa to identify the body, and at times another brother went out with me from Reading. And we had some extraordinary experiences just of being able to share the love of God with people who didn't know it, who had witnessed the events, who were broken to pieces, who had no knowledge of the God of all comfort. How could we have given them anything that had not passed through our own experience? Paul called himself a nursing mother. A nursing mother isn't feeding her baby with something off a shelf or out of a box. She's feeding it with something that's passed through her own experience. something that has become her own experience. Do you know how Paul, when he says here in this same Philippian letter with such tremendous confidence, and he says, my God, the God that I have found faithful in all these experiences, my God who I have found faithful in the hills and the valleys, my God who has kept me content, my God shall supply all your need. It's a wonderful statement. Yet notice the difference in it. He doesn't say, your God shall supply all your need. He could have done, but that's not what he's saying. This is a man feeding people with that comes through his own life. Ultimately, that's the only sustenance. Ultimately, you can only pass on to people what you are and what God has made you to be. So the life flows through this man, and with absolute confidence, without a doubt in the world, he says, my God is able to supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Notice he doesn't get them coming to him specifically in that sense, but I send you all to him, says Wesley's wonderful hymn. It's that finger that, although testifying of God's faithfulness, is always pointing to him. There's a wonderful definition, almost an accidental definition, of an evangelist in the story of John the Baptist. And it says very simply that certain ones of John's disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. That's safe. If the people that you hear speak point you to Jesus and your instinct is to follow him, that's okay. If the person that you hear speak tend to gather you around themselves, that's dangerous. I sometimes say when I'm working in that little heat box across there that it's hot, but we've got a fan, but Christians aren't allowed to have fans. And you're not allowed to be one. You're not allowed to have them, and you're not allowed to be one. I point you to him. My God shall supply all your need. Were you expecting me to be very practical? I can't be more practical than this. If you were expecting for some kind of process, some kind of program text that said, if this has happened to you, turn to this page, I can't help you. The Bible isn't shaped like that. You've probably noticed. It's not like the ordinary books you read. The ordinary books you read have chapters on specific topics. If you want to know how to cook potatoes, you go to the potato chapter. If you want to know how to change your gearbox, you go to the gearbox chapter. But there aren't chapters about things in the Bible. What you've got in the Bible is a continuing, ever-increasing revelation of the goodness and the provision of God, but you'll have to read from cover to cover to get the whole story. And part of the reason for that is that if you ever focus on one thing, almost inevitably it will become heretical. If you focus on one thing to the exclusion of another, you'll become grotesque, overbalanced. So you need to read it from beginning to end constantly. Even if you're studying specific parts and memorizing specific verses, let the whole scripture wash over you. Let it keep on bringing the balance. I point you all to him. Why is it, I wonder, that there are so many difficulties? Don't like the word. I'll tell you why I don't like the word. It's not in my Bible. There are no difficulties in my Bible. I've looked, checked the concordances, and the word difficulty is not in my Bible. Neither is the word problem. No problems in my Bible either. Now you say, well, yeah, it's just accidental, isn't it? I'm not sure that it is. I'm not sure there isn't another significance here. You see, if you force yourself to use the right words in describing the situation, you'll be best positioned to see what the real solution is. The reason that you don't find the word difficult in your Bible is because if you're concentrating on difficulties, you'll be thinking about things which will ease your difficulties. If you're concentrating on problems, you'll be looking for solutions. Force yourself to use another word. When you're thinking about your circumstances, force yourself to use another word. Do it now, quietly. You're not allowed to use the word difficult. We are very politically correct now these days here. Can't use our church. Can't use difficulties. Can't use problems. I agree absolutely. I'll say this just while you're thinking. I agree absolutely with this thing of making the point that the church always belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've done it for years. And I used to do it by referring and saying, the church of which I am part. And I went on one occasion to some friends that I knew fairly well in Tanzania. And that wasn't a very easy phrase, the church of which I'm part. So I began to adopt the church, the phrase, the church that I belong to. Because I thought that would be almost as good. Notice, not the church I attend. You don't attend churches. You're part of a church. You belong to it. You don't attend them. Anyway, that's going off my story. So I got this little phrase, the church that I belong to, the church that I belong to. Not quite so good and clear as his church, but it was a start. And my interpreter was someone I knew very well, loved him very much. He'd been with us in Reading at our church life school for about 6 months. And we knew one another well. And he picked this up. He knew there was obviously some significance in this, that I wasn't saying our church or my church, but I was saying the church that I belong to. And he obviously thought it was some peculiar idiom that from now on in his improving English he would adopt. So he began to refer to the car that I belong to. And the house that I belong to. So political correctness went a little bit astray at that point. Have you thought of an alternative for difficult or problem? You'll probably come up with words like trial or tribulation. They're much more useful words, much more helpful, because they tell you what's happening. Tribulation means pressure. God allows pressure to come into the lives of his people. He allows it to come because that's only when you will see what's on the inside, when God allows the pressures to come from the outside. I was sitting at the table this morning, and someone said to me, you know, Christians, he said, are like tea bags. They never know how strong they are until they're in hot water. These pressures, people, ordinary people, are all the time, they're trying to avoid pressures. Don't put me under pressure. I don't want to be pressured about this thing. We were designed for pressure. You wouldn't be in this world if it wasn't for pressure. There are one or two midwives here. It's something like about £60 pressure per square inch that got you here in the first place. We are designed for pressure. The only thing is, it must be controlled. But you're in the hands of the one who holds all things. There's nothing that can touch you without his permission. There's no pressure that can touch and shape your life that doesn't come from the hand of God ultimately. None of them. Pressures. Tribulations. Trials. How about trials? Tests. Why do you think God allows us to be tested? Is it because there's something he doesn't know? Is there anything he doesn't know? What would it mean for God not to know something? So why do you think he allows the trials and the tests? Because there's something he wants you to know. He knows, but he wants you to know. He wants you to cooperate with him in the things that he's doing in your life. He does. He will not strong-arm his way into your life. He will not manipulate you in the wrong sense and force his will upon you. He will give you amazing opportunities to cooperate with him. So when you next see your next family issue and you're tempted to think, how do I manage the difficulty? Ask the question differently. Say, what kind of trial is this? What's God saying in the midst of all this? Be careful that you don't map some sin to your circumstance. What I mean by that is this. We actually read it in Psalm 103, but it comes out in one of the stories that you have in the gospel where the disciples come to the Lord Jesus and they say, "He is a blind man. Who sinned, him or his family?" Now, all sin, listen to the whole of it,